You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Eddie Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is time for Searching Scripture in the August issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth.
Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Chicago. You can learn more about Concordia University Chicago by visiting cuchicago.edu.
Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We're taking a look at Searching Scripture in the August issue of The Lutheran Witness, following the formula, Article 8, The Person of Christ. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
It's a blessing to be with you again.
We're continuing our Following the Formula series, and we're looking at Article 8 of the Formula of Concord. The Person of Christ is the topic today. Anything before we dig into the questions?
There is a relationship between Article 8 and Article 7. The Holy Supper of Christ, which we covered last month, Article 8 here is on the person of Christ. I really appreciate the order in which these are given. What happens is in the Article 7 is it focuses on the text of Scripture that teaches us what the Lord's Supper is, and it does not rely upon the doctrine of Christ to establish what the supper is. Rather, it simply takes the word of Christ and says, this is what we believe about the supper. In Article 8, however, because some of the Calvinist errors about the Lord's Supper and the person of Christ kind of had infected some of the Lutheran churches, this article is going to take up the person of Christ, and it's going to answer a question that how could Christ give true body and blood under the bread and wine based on who he is as a person. And the Calvinists will say, well, a human body can't do that. and they'll try to say, well, this is how Christ is, and here's texts from Scripture that teach this. Therefore, because Christ is like this, then the Lord's Supper can't really be his body and blood, or is only just a kind of spiritual presence of his body and blood. But in fact, if you rightly understand who Christ is, then you'll recognize that he can actually do things with his body and blood that regular human beings can't do, because he is united in one person. The man and God are one person. Now, we're dealing with a great mystery here, so let's just say that off, at the outset. We're dealing here with one of the primary mysteries of the Christian faith. How is it that, God can be three persons, but one God, only one God, and each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is fully and completely God? How is it that Jesus could be completely divine and completely human at the same time? These are not things that we can explain rationally, but what we can do is we can go to the Bible, we can hear what it testifies about Jesus, and then give answer to some of the questions that are raised in this article.
Okay, question number one. We confess Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, in the Small Catechism. Christ's divine nature is shown in Scripture by his possession of divine names in John 20:28, Romans 9:5, and 1 John 5:20, and performance of divine works in Matthew 9:6, John 1:3, and 5:7, and Hebrews 1:3, as well as divine attributes held in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What are some of these divine properties? See John 1, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Matthew 28, verse 18, and John 21, verse 17, and Matthew 28, verse 20.
All right. Well, there's one of my long questions again. That's the bane of your existence. But anyway, there's a lot of great stuff in there. Let's approach this as a gift. There's so many wonderful things here. Divine attributes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what does this mean? It means that he was there before the foundation of the world. So he is, he's there, he's in eternity. And of course he is God, right? The Word was God. And so we have his divine nature stated very clearly in that text. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he is not changeable. He is never going to deviate. And so you can really rely on him because he's always the same. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. There's omnipotence, right? He has power over everything. John 21, Peter confesses to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. So that's the attribute of omniscience. And then Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If he's with us, that means he's omnipresent. That is, he can be anywhere he wants to be. So these are in addition to the divine names and the divine works of Jesus, we also see these divine properties clearly expressed, attributed to Jesus, that he really possesses in his incarnation, right? So it's not, these are things that the Son of God possesses by nature, but then they're also communicated to his human nature. And this is something the Calvinists are not going to accept. They're going to kind of draw a distinction between the human nature and the divine nature, and they're going to say, well, it can't be that way. And our response is, well, what about all these passages that say that he's got these divine properties? He's the God-man who has all these properties, and so who are we to tell him he can't do those things? You want to limit him? Well, I don't. I'd rather celebrate these things and rejoice in all the good news that's given in them. For example, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, that means that whatever he said yesterday is going to endure through today and forever. I can trust his promises. I mean, that's a tremendous payoff in these attributes, and something great to rejoice in.
All right, question two. How do we know that Christ has a true human nature? See 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16.
There was a heresy in the early church called Docetism, which just meant that the Son of God seemed to be a man, but wasn't really. So, you know, you just like an angel, right? An angel that appears, spirit being, has the ability to show up in human form, but isn't really a human. But the New Testament very, very clearly teaches that the Son of God became a man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Luke 24, Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet, touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You might translate that ghost, right? A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Matthew 4, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And then in Hebrews 4, we have this emphasis that Jesus is like all of us, exactly the same as a human being, but with one very, very important difference. And that's Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the sinless one, so that's the one difference, right? And it's one that we can rejoice in. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's spotless. He's holy. He doesn't have that sin, except that he never committed sin, except what he did do is take our sin upon himself, suffer and die for it, so that now as we approach God's throne of grace, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need as poor, miserable sinners receiving salvation from him.
Question three. The formula of Concord insists that the divine and human natures in Christ are not mingled together, but retain their natural properties and can be distinguished. Nevertheless, they are united in a personal union in Christ that results in real communion between the two natures. Why is the image of two boards being glued together, see Epitome 8:9, not an adequate analogy for the relationship of the two natures in Christ? See Isaiah 9:6-7, John 1, verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and Colossians 2, verse 9.
Okay, so the heresy that's being countered here is called Nestorianism, named after a guy called Nestorius. And this idea of the divine nature and the human nature being like each being a board and then glue holding them together is the image that historically has been used to describe this. And Huldrych Zwingli, one of the sacramentarians, the crass sacramentarians, as we learned in Article 7, really did have a Christology that seemed Nestorian. Basically, it just means that they're just, you know, Jesus is the Son of God and a man kind of stuck together, but there's his manness and his godness, you know, his humanity and his divinity do not have any real relationship with one another. They just are kind of stuck together. But, you know, there's countless passages in the Bible that show that there's something mysterious and wonderful and unprecedented that occurs in the incarnation. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here we see that he has distinct roles as man and God, but clearly it's this one child, this one son in one person who has all of these things, all of these attributes attributed to him. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the Word becomes fully flesh, and then, as we'll see in other passages, you know, the flesh of Jesus, who is the Son of God, bleeds and dies. So there's a communication then of the divine nature to the human. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, so the divine manifested itself in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. And then finally, Colossians 2:9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's all of these different passages explode the notion of two boards being stuck together and show that there is a true communion between the two natures that can be distinguished, but that you don't ever split Jesus up. You always point to him and say, there's the man who is God and God who became man.
We are searching scripture in the August issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's six churchwork programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future churchwork students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared-to-serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are searching scripture in the August issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth. We are in the Formula of Concord, taking a look at Article 8, the Person of Christ. And Pastor, are you ready for question number 4?
Indeed.
All right. Read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What do these passages teach about the two natures of Christ?
Mark 4 is one of my go-to passages for teaching the two natures in Christ. I'm going to read the whole text. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, what do we see? A guy sleeping. That's pretty human. We all need sleep. And when we're deprived of it, you know, it's a real problem. Even the Son of God, when he became man, needed sleep as a human being. Yet at the same time, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, the Old Testament says. And according to his divine nature, he, you know, did not sleep and actually had power over everything in the creation. This is the Son of God in the flesh can actually speak to the wind and the waves, and they actually listen to him. So I think it's just a wonderful narrative depicting this real communion between the two natures, that this is one man, you know, this one person is both God and man in the flesh. And then what we see elsewhere in the New Testament is this tremendous emphasis on the death of Jesus being the death of God, God the Son, and the shedding of the blood of God, and then the cleansing we receive from God's Son being given to us. In Mark 4, we see who Jesus is. Another passage that we could point to would be the Transfiguration, right? There, he's transfigured so that we're actually able to see his divine nature under the human flesh. And then pretty soon after that, he goes up to the cross to suffer and die. And in 1 Corinthians 2, St. Paul says that none of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Lord of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Likewise, Acts 3, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. The author of life, this is the word who spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there's light, who made Adam and Eve in the garden. He was crucified and killed. Acts 20, St. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." God obtained it with his blood. God is spirit. How could he have blood, right? And then 1 John 1, "If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So these passages show us who Jesus really is, what we confess then in the creeds, and then also the great benefits we derive from his work, and also the great mystery that we're able to celebrate. You can also see how this points us back to Article 7, which deals with the Lord's Supper, how when we're eating the body of Jesus, we're actually eating the flesh of God's Son, drinking the blood of the Son of God. And so there is a tremendous and wonderful life-giving communion that we have with God through the Holy Supper. Again, you establish the doctrine of the Lord's Supper by the words of institution, but then you can also understand better how the words of institution could be true by studying passages like this that show us the divine and human natures of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Question 5. According to Ephesians 1:19-23 and chapter 3:20-21, why would it be unfaithful to say Christ's body cannot be present in the bread of the Holy Supper? See also John 20:19 and Luke 24:30-31.
Okay, so Ephesians 1, St. Paul is talking about how believers are able to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. And, you know, okay, if God has immeasurable greatness and power, that seems like a pretty good reason not to limit Christ's body and blood to a fixed location in heaven, say, taking the right hand of God as the spatial location where Jesus has left the building. He's not with us anymore. You know, there are some Protestants who believe that when Jesus ascends into heaven, in fact, the Holy Spirit then comes down at Pentecost to replace the presence of Jesus among us. So it's no longer the presence of Jesus with us. It's the presence of the Spirit. And you can see how that would lead to a sort of non-sacramental approach to Christian practice. But in fact, if the immeasurable greatness of God's power involves Jesus continuing to be with us in the body and blood of the Lord's Supper, then, well, we certainly wouldn't want to deny that. Again, continuing verse 19, Ephesians 1, according to the working of his great might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, how exactly are you going to argue that the one who fills all in all can't put his body under the bread and his wine under the blood? Again, we're not establishing the doctrine of the Lord's Supper through appeals to passages like this. We're simply providing an explanation for how it can be. We're just not going to place limitations upon God the way that some Protestants would. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 is a passage that deals not only, or that not only supports the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but also reminds us of what God can do in answer to prayer. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Well, that's a great comfort, isn't it? You know, we almost like limit ourselves by thinking our prayers can only be this or this. You know, our requests are just this or this. Well, he might actually be able to do something far greater than we could have even asked for. That's the great comfort we have in praying. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we know that he's going to hear and answer us according to his good and gracious will. And his will is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. It also reminds us that he can do far more with bread and wine than we can. He can actually make it be the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. A couple of other passages that we're highlighting here are post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. John chapter 20, on that first day of the week, Easter evening, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He appears to them. He does not open the door. So we see this also. This means then that his body can do things that ours can't, including be under the bread of Holy Communion. In Luke 24, after the road to Emmaus, he's sitting with the two disciples. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, and he vanished from their sight. So we recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread that is the Lord's Supper, knowing that he can be there with us because he's promised, wherever two or three have been gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood.
Question number 6. What would happen to the entire Christian faith if we were to accept and believe only doctrines that could be comprehended with our mind or perceived with our five senses? What is the actual nature of Christian faith? See Luke chapter 1, verse 37, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5.
Well, I'm going to throw this question back to you. What would happen to our Christian faith?
Be sad. So sad.
It'd be sad, right?
Yeah. I don't want a religion or theology that I can totally comprehend because I can't think of everything cool.
Yeah, exactly.
This is way better than anything I can dream up.
All right. So we've got sadness and we've got limitation, right? I mean, it would be kind of shallow.
Especially if it's limited to what my mind can comprehend.
Right. Yeah. Who wants that?
I mean, you know, you remember some of the Enlightenment figures went through the Bible and they just like cut out you know, all the parts that they thought couldn't have happened. And so they tried to come up with like the pure religion of Jesus Christ, which more or less leaves you with, you know, he did a few things, but he certainly didn't do any miracles and he didn't rise from the dead.
It's boring.
Yeah, yeah, it would be exceedingly boring. And you can see why people, you know, those religious systems tend not to attract a lot of people. Now, at the same time, you know, our feelings about what that, you know, religion would be like don't really make much difference. More, my bigger emphasis here is that most of the, you know, things that we learn of in the Bible are in fact beyond our comprehension, especially the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the person of Christ, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? The body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, angels, demons, the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. I mean, it, you know, Christianity is not a mystery religion, but it is a religion filled with mysteries. And so while we do need to rely upon our five senses for our day-to-day dealings, and in fact, as we say in the catechism, God has given me my reason and all my senses and still takes care of them. These are good gifts from God, but they're to be suspended and left aside when it comes to what we are to believe, teach, and confess in the church. Luke 1:37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. And so the things that our five senses would place limitations on, our Lord can just explode them. We don't really have time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31, but there St. Paul really emphasizes that Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. They're either going to use their senses or their thinkers. And what do we preach instead? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't boast in what our five senses can accomplish. We boast in what the Lord has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to Christ. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which is not a spatial location far away from us, but is actually where God rules and reigns in the world, with us always to the very end of the age.
The Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us searching scripture in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness, taking a look at the Formula of Concord, Article 8, the person of Christ. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for digging into God's Word with us today.
Great to be with y'all again.
We'll see you next month. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners just like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.